Well, good morning. I would invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be looking at Romans 1. Be looking at Romans 1, verse 16 through 17. Here's what God's Word says. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You may be seated. Now, before we go any further, let's go before our God in prayer once more. Father, thank you for this gathering of people. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for being able to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for the hymns this morning and how Christ is our only righteousness. Father, I pray that as I bring forth your word, that you would move. Lord, I recognize, and as Steve prayed, I recognize that apart from your Spirit moving in our midst this morning, nothing will be accomplished. Father, I pray that you would meet every need in this congregation. I pray, Lord, that for every believer in Christ, that you would edify them, that you would sanctify them through this message. I pray, Lord, for every unbeliever who is here, that they would come to Christ, that their ears would be open to hear the truth, that they would bow in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you do such a work through me, through the preaching of your word, for the glory of your name, so that your Son may be glorified. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at our text this morning, this is a key text when we look at the book of Romans. In order for us to understand the book of Romans in its entirety, we need to understand these two verses, because the book of Romans, these two verses hinge upon the whole entire letter. And we will continue to see as we go throughout the book of Romans, week by week, we will see certain themes that are continually pulled out throughout the letter as we're going through the book of Romans. It's as though Paul is setting the stage for the book of Romans in these first two verses that we're looking at. And many commentators would say that these two verses are what we would call the thesis for the book of Romans. So without any further ado, let's dive into it. Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says this as a follow-up statement to what he said in the previous verse, that he was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And he continues to carry his thought over into this verse and about how he is unashamed of the gospel. Now, why does Paul have to put it that way, that he is unashamed of the gospel? Well, to the unbeliever, to the person who does not know Christ, what is the gospel to them? It's a shameful message. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Think about the message we are proclaiming to people. We are saying that a guy in Nazareth, a carpenter in Nazareth, lived, died on a cross, and took the sins of God's people in order that people may be forgiven and people might be rescued from judgment. That's the message we proclaim. And to the eyes of the world, that is foolishness. That is something to be laughed at and something to be mocked for. The world looks at this message as utter absurdity, as ridiculous. And why do people think the message of the gospel is foolish? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The reason why the unbeliever, why the world looks at us right now as we're worshiping Christ, as we're coming together to worship Him, the reason why they look at this message of the gospel as foolishness is because they are blinded from the truth. They have a veil over their eyes. And we can all remember a time when we once were veiled, when we once had darkness over our eyes, when we once thought the message of the gospel was foolishness. I remember a time when I would go to church and I would look at people and they would be worshiping and I'd be like, why are people doing this? There are much better things you can do with your life than go to church and do this. But when God opens our eyes, He reveals to us that this is no foolish message, but this is a message which has come down from God. And it is undeniably true. And also in regard to being ashamed of the gospel, there is a great temptation to be ashamed of the gospel in this world, is it not? Because of the way the world receives it, because of the way the world mocks us. But it's not only foolish in the eyes of the world, but it is also an offense. People will not only laugh at us, mock us, ridicule us, but they will even persecute us because we say that there is an ultimate truth, that there is only one way of salvation, there's only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. You can't be saved apart from your good works. You can't be saved by Muhammad, by Allah, by the God of Mormonism. You can't be saved no other than through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people take an offense at that. And that message is offensive to the unbelieving world. And this is no surprise to us, is it not? Because did not Jesus say, you will be hated for my name's sake? If you are going to stand for the gospel, you must recognize that the world at large will receive your message as foolishness and offensive. Therefore, with that being said, there is great temptation to be ashamed of the gospel because of the way the world views it and the way the world receives it. So therefore, we are to be on guard against this temptation to being ashamed of the gospel. And when we look at Paul's own life, we see an example of what it means to be unashamed of the gospel. And when Paul says that he's unashamed of the gospel, he's not merely, it's not just some eloquent words that he came up and decided to put it into a letter. No, he lived as though he was unashamed of the gospel. His life testified to the fact that he was unashamed of the gospel. Let me give you a couple verses. Galatians 6:14, Paul said, for I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. If you could see the Apostle Paul's body, you would see the scar marks and the beatings he took for the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 through 27, we have a summary of what he endured for Christ. And he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. Danger, danger, danger. And he goes on to explain, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he goes on to explain of the suffering he took for the gospel. And so we could conclude that the Apostle Paul was a man who was unashamed of the gospel, not only in word, but also in deed. He was one who was willing to lose his life for the gospel. And Paul did not care about man's own opinions. He didn't care about what the world thought of or how the world received the message of the gospel. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You want to know what Paul did? He walked down every town he went to and he preached Christ crucified, Christ died, Christ reigning, and Christ risen. It didn't matter if he was before people who loved him, people who hated him. It didn't matter if he was in the Jewish temple, the pagan temple, in Jerusalem or Rome, before Pharisees or Caesar. He stood unashamed of the gospel. And now I ask you, are you unashamed of the gospel? If you are a believer here today, are you unashamed of the gospel? People might say, as Troy mentioned last week, people might say, well, the Apostle Paul was an extraordinary man, and he was gifted by God, and that's why he was so unashamed of the gospel. No, 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 no. The Apostle Paul was just like one of us. He was given the same spirit which we all receive when we are born again. He is no different. He is from the same stock which we come from, and that is from Adam, and he was born again with the same spirit we are born again with. He is no different, so there is no excuse. And let me read to you what Jesus said in Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Listen, every believer is called to be unashamed of the gospel. Every believer. And people don't like to hear this, but being ashamed of the gospel, as Jesus said, has eternal consequences. One of the distinguishing marks that you are a true believer in Christ is that you are unashamed of the gospel. Because, think about it, if you're ashamed of the gospel, what does that show? You don't really believe it. You don't really believe the gospel if you are ashamed of it. And Matthew Henry said, I love this quote. He says, they shall not share with Christ in his glory then, talking about future, that were not willing to share with him in his disgrace now. And like I said again, one of the marks that you are a true believer in Christ is you are unashamed of the gospel. And what is the primary task of the church? Is it not to go out and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all to command what Jesus said? You are not called to an easy life if you are a believer in Christ. You're not called to live in isolation from the world and distract your mind with all the little trinkets that the world has to offer. Time ticks every day, and every day we get closer to eternity. And every day there are more that perish every single day. We're not called to stay here. We're called to go out and proclaim the gospel to the nations. No matter how they receive it, no matter how offensive it might be, we're called to go out and proclaim this message. And I like to tie in with what Brian's doing on Wednesday night. He's going through the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 3, God tells Ezekiel, he says, go shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But listen what he says. But when I speak with you, Ezekiel, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God. He who will hear, let him hear. And he who will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. We are to be like Ezekiel in this lost and dying world. We are to go to the world not with our own opinions, not with our own philosophies. We are to go to the world and say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God has said. We are to be unashamed of the gospel. And when we talk about being unashamed of the gospel, one of the things I am tired of Christians saying is we need to make the gospel more appealing to the culture. The reason why the church isn't growing here at West Bridgewater is because we're not making the gospel more acceptable. But if you want to be unashamed of the gospel, if you want to follow in the footsteps of all of the Apostle Paul, the footsteps of all the men in church history who lived for the gospel, that means you are to proclaim it and leave nothing out of it. And I'm not saying that you aren't supposed to love the lost. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that one of the things that shows us that we love the lost is we tell them the truth. And I hear people tell it to me all the time. Well, didn't Jesus say, love your neighbor as yourself? And I say this, one of the greatest acts of loving your neighbor is to tell them the truth. It is to tell them the gospel. That is the greatest act of loving your neighbor, is to tell them the truth. Therefore, I tell you, if the greatest act of loving your neighbor is to be unashamed of the gospel, I exhort you, be unashamed of the gospel. No matter where you are, no matter if you're with unbelieving coworkers, unbelieving family members, unbelieving roommates, wherever you are, be unashamed of the gospel. No matter where God has placed you. And maybe you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm not as bold as I want to be. I am very much ashamed of the gospel at times. I don't use the opportunities I have to tell others about the gospel. Well, go on to the next part of the verse. Why is Paul unashamed of the gospel? Why can Paul be willing to take beating after beating for the gospel? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I don't usually do this, but the word for power here is the Greek word dunamis, in which we get our English word dynamite. The reason why Paul can be so unashamed of the gospel is because the gospel is so explosively powerful, life-transforming, eternity-altering. It brings death where there is life. It justifies wicked men before a holy God. It makes those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, it makes them alive to God. It changes children of Satan into children of God and into heirs with Christ. The gospel is explosively powerful. What a transforming message this is. And let me ask you, what other political agenda offers this? What other philosophy offers this? What type of atheism offers this? What other worldview other than the Christian worldview offers reconciliation with God? What worldview offers restoration to dead, filthy, rotten sinners to a holy God? What other message does that? It's only the gospel. And this is why Paul is unashamed of the gospel, because it brings life. And like I said last time, it's the best message in the whole world that we can give to people. And to quote again, 1 Corinthians 1:18, to finish off the verse, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Though the unbelieving world looks at the message of the gospel as foolishness, to us who are saved in this room, we know it is the power of God. And if the gospel is the means by which God saves sinners, then doesn't that change our whole outlook on evangelism? That if we truly comprehend what the gospel does and how it is the power of God unto salvation and how it changes where people will spend eternity, then we won't have to soften it up. We don't have to water it down. We don't have to dress up the gospel. We don't have to apologize for it. But we can just proclaim it for what it is, even if the message looks foolishness to the whole world. Why? Because it's the only message that can save. It's the only message that can save a lost and dying world. And why can it do that? Why is the gospel so transforming, so powerful? Because it's the power of whom? It's the power of God. In other words, it is only God who can do this. It is only God who raises the dead. And God has decided to use the gospel as the means to bring salvation to this world. And Paul gives another reason why he's unashamed of the gospel. He keeps going. He says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes." Now, when we look at this phrase, it says to everyone. What does that mean? It means that the gospel is the free offer to everyone in the world. That it doesn't matter what background you came from. It doesn't matter what you have done in your past. The gospel is the free offer to the whole world. But then you might say, but if the gospel is freely offered to the whole world, then does that mean that everyone is saved? Well, no, because the text continues to everyone who what? Believes. Notice, Paul doesn't just stop at the word everyone, but he clarifies to whom salvation belongs. Salvation does not belong to the whole world, but it belongs to those who believe. And notice Paul didn't say to everyone who was good enough, to everyone who was religious enough, but he says to everyone who believes. You know, there are many people who say there are a bunch of, that all roads lead to heaven, that all roads lead to paradise. But that's not what the text says. It says only to those who believe, to everyone who believes. And this is where Paul introduces one of the major themes in his whole letter to the Romans. And it is that doctrine called justification by faith alone. And what that means is that we are not justified. We don't have a right standing with God because of our own good works, because of what we've done. But we have a right standing with God solely by faith alone, in Christ alone. And in Romans 10:9, there's a bunch of verses you could point to, but it says, Romans 10:9 goes with this idea. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, what does it mean to believe? We have this thing called Christianese where we throw out terms and nobody knows what they mean unless only the Christians know what they mean. But what does it mean to believe? It doesn't mean that you subscribe to some creed or confession. It doesn't mean that you once prayed a prayer in your life and someone walked you down the altar and declared you to be saved. It doesn't mean that you're even a member of this church or you've been baptized. That's not what it means to believe. What it means to believe is that you recognize with all your sin that you stand condemned before a holy God. And you also recognize that even though in spite that you deserve to be thrown into hell for all eternity, you also recognize that what Christ has done, that he has satisfied the wrath of God, and you trust in Christ for your salvation. That's what it means to believe, to rest upon Christ, to throw yourself upon Christ, to trust in him, to be convinced of what he has done. And therefore, Paul, to conclude this, Paul says, salvation is for everyone who believes. And then we continue to move on. He says, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. This is a constant phrase that continues to come up through the letter. And for background context, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And one of the issues he's dealing with, one of the issues he's trying to solve in the church is the Jew and Gentile distinction. He wants to unite them in Christ. And the church at Rome had this problem where the Jews and the Gentiles were constantly at war with one another. And here in this verse, Paul says that salvation is to the Jew first. Now, why would he say this? Well, it doesn't mean that the Jew is more important than the Gentile. That's not what it means. The Jews were, as Romans 3 says, entrusted with the very oracles of God. Romans 9, verses 4 through 5 also says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. The reason why salvation is to the Jew first is because they were recipients of the Old Testament promises of the Messiah and of his kingdom. And that's why you see the apostles go first to the Jews, or Jesus, he goes first to the lost sheep of Israel, because to them, they are first in order. But notice what Paul does. Look how he fixes the problem with the Jew and Gentile distinction in the church. He doesn't just stop and says, salvation is to the Jew and to the Jew only, or that salvation is only for Israel. But he goes further. He says, not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. This would have been life-staggering news to that church. The Gentiles must have been hopping up, dancing around, saying, salvation belongs to us too. We get part in this Messiah. We have a part in his kingdom. The gospel is not only limited to the Jews, but it's also for us. And in Romans 1:5, it says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among whom? Among all the nations. This means that the gospel was not only to go forth to Israel, not only to go to the Jews, not only to go to God's own covenant people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, but it was supposed to go forth to the whole world. So that in the end, that all the nations would bow in submission to Christ. And we have a great picture in Revelation. And in Revelation 7, we have this picture. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That in heaven right now, there is no black, white, Hispanic, Jewish, Gentile, all are one before the throne adoring the Savior. And in one day, in the new creation, we will all be before the throne of God, worshiping Him. So to conclude the point, the gospel is not confined to a particular people group, but the gospel is for all people. Therefore, I say to you, to make the point, It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whether you're poor, rich, uneducated, educated. The gospel is for everybody, for everyone who believes. The gospel is for all. And God is willing to receive all that come to him through Christ. And then we go on further. Paul says another reason why he's unashamed of the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What does the it refer to? It refers to the gospel. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And what Paul is primarily trying to convey is he's saying that in the gospel, what is revealed is that righteousness which comes from God. That righteousness which comes from God to the world. It is that righteousness which God freely distributes to all who believe in Christ. And this is what we call imputed righteousness, where God takes Christ's own perfect righteousness and credits it to our account when we believe in him. And how can God credit a perfect righteousness to sinners? It is because in the gospel, Christ was born of a virgin, was born under the law. Peter said of him, he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who had no blemish within him. He was the God-man wrapped up in human flesh and lived as a man, and as a man obeyed God's law perfectly. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can unjust, unrighteous, unholy people be made right in the sight of a holy God? It is because of the person and work of Christ. Christ satisfying the law for satisfying God's justice by dying on the cross, by bearing his wrath. But not only that, we can't just stop there. But it also is another aspect of our salvation, that Christ not only bore the wrath of God, but lived perfectly. That he did not break God's law at one point, not for one second in his life, that he obeyed it perfectly. And this is how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, in the person and work of Christ. And how do we receive this perfect righteousness? How do we as sinners receive this righteousness? He keeps going. From faith, for faith. This phrase, better translation, beginning and ending with faith. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we receive the righteousness which comes from God only and by faith alone, by trusting in what Christ has done. We do not receive the righteousness of Christ through anything we have accomplished, through anything we have done, but simply by faith. And this is one of the hallmarks of the Reformation, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, without any works added to that. And as Lloyd-Jones points out, listen, he says, faith does not justify us, but it is the righteousness of Christ which justifies us. And faith is the means by which we receive that righteousness. And Paul will also say in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In the courtroom of heaven, for every person in this room who has believed in Christ, in the courtroom of heaven, we all stand righteous before God. And as one preacher pointed out, you're not going to be more righteous than you are now than you will be in heaven. God looks at you with Christ's own perfect righteousness. Yes, we will be sanctified, completely and perfectly sanctified and in heaven, but God looks at you with Christ's own righteousness now. And you might be sitting here today, why is it by faith alone? Why is it only by faith alone? Why is it by faith that I must receive Christ's own righteousness? You might be saying, I'm a good person. I'm righteous enough. I've attended church more than anybody in this building. But our righteous deeds are not enough to have a right standing before God. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Another translation puts it like this, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That means, and it doesn't matter how many good works you have done, it doesn't matter how much you fed the poor, it doesn't matter how many times you've attended church, even with all your righteous deeds, you would still stand condemned before God. And if all of us stood before God, even with our best righteous acts all together, it would only earn us hell. It would only earn us justice and wrath. And you think about every other religion besides Christianity. What do they all say? What do they all have in common? You want to know what all every world religion has in common besides Christianity? It is that they are working up to God. It is through their own accomplishments, through their own works, through their own deeds, that if they are righteous enough, then they have the possibility of going to heaven. But you know what makes Christianity different from all of them? It says, no, none is righteous. No, not one. No one has obeyed God's law perfectly, and no one can ever receive salvation through their own good works. It must be by faith alone. Salvation is only for those who by faith cling to Christ as their only hope for salvation. And Paul keeps going. He supports his argument that we have a right standing with God by faith alone. And he does it by quoting the Old Testament. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Another way you could translate it, the righteous by faith shall live. The way men are now saved in the New Testament is the same way men have always been saved, even in the Old Testament. The only people who can receive the righteousness of Christ are those who by faith cling to Christ. If you want to live, if you want to have a right standing with God, if you want to spend eternity with God in heaven, if you want to be reconciled to God, you must place your faith in Christ and in Him alone. That's why Paul was unashamed of the gospel, because it brings life, it brings salvation, it brings righteousness, it brings a perfect righteousness which no other worldview could accomplish besides the gospel. And so we too are to be unashamed of this message. And I conclude with this. 16th century, there was a man who, he was a German monk, and he struggled with the fact that if God was so holy, so righteous, that how could he forgive him? Even with all his good works, even with all his righteous deeds, he came to the conclusion that no matter how much penance he did, no matter how much mass he attended, no matter how many times he confessed his sins to the priest, he realized, I can never be made right with God. If the scriptures really say how teach us how God is so holy, how could I ever be right with God? And he was in deep despair. And as one day he was reading the book of Romans, He came to verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The just shall live by faith. And he said when he read these verses, he said, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. And here's what he says when he read that verse. He says, here I felt that I was altogether born again, and the very gates of paradise opened up before me. And the guy I'm talking about is Martin Luther. And he said, but when he read that text, and he realized his works can never satisfy a holy God, and he realized that salvation is by faith alone, he was born again. I ask you, have you had this experience? Have you been born again? Have you realized that there is no hope for you unless you cling to Christ by faith? I pray that all of us here in this room are clinging to Christ's righteousness in His alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word and how in the gospel the righteousness which comes from you is revealed to us, that in and of ourselves we can never, ever earn salvation. We can never do anything to merit your grace and forgiveness. But Lord, we thank you for Christ, his atoning work, and the life he lived to purchase our redemption. Father, I pray for those who are here under the sound of my voice, that if they don't know Christ, that they would be saved, that they would come to know him, that they would be born again. Would you do that work, Father? Would you make those who don't know Christ, would you make those who are in this room who are still clinging to their own righteousness, Lord, may they cast that off, and may they cling to the righteousness which only can save, and is through Christ. Oh, Lord, would you do such a work in our midst? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.